We're turning back to John 1, to the final verses that we read together. And we come to the Lord gathering around Him His first five disciples. They weren't all gathered and called at one time. We find in this passage that there were five that were the earliest, the first to receive the call. And it would appear from these verses that there was not a lot of time in between the calling of the first two and the other three. The power of any leader, of course, is to be gleaned from his followers. And just as a man is known by his friends, and that is a true statement, you can always generally tell a person by the kind of friends that he keeps. If he loves the men of the world, well, that's the state of his heart and mind. If he loves the people of God, and to be amongst the people of God, that is a reflection of the state of mind. That's why we like to see Christians who love to be in God's house, love to be in the place of prayer, love to be in the place of singing and praise, and where the name of the Lord Jesus is honored. Well, that tells you a lot about the very person that desires to be there. Now, such was the authority and the power of our Lord Jesus that everyone whom He called, they followed. That's the mark of a great leader. There are those leaders in the world, and of course they would try to gather many followers, but only a few. And we would have to say those that are prejudiced or biased in a certain way, that type of person will follow that type of leader. Now, the Lord Jesus did not call certain types. He called all kinds. The brawny fisherman with seeming little education, yet a great dose of common sense. That's the kind of disciple he seemed to look for. We have the first two in verse 35, Andrew and John. These two disciples that were the result of John's preaching ministry. And of course, we know their kind. They were men of fishermen. They were rough and sturdy and strong. They were not weak minds with some kind of psychological weakness that they had within them, some religious gene that dictated that they would be the disciples of the Lord. And then we have in verse 40, Andrew's brother Simon, another fisherman, another one of the same village. And then we have Philip in verse 44. And Philip, well, he is marked differently. And number five is Nathaniel, who had been meditating under the fig tree. He's a meditative type. He would be appearing more studious. He's not the man that's taken up every hour of the day with physical work, but is sitting under a fig tree, thinking and meditating and pondering the issues of life when the Lord called him. Our Lord Jesus is a Savior of all men, all kinds of men. There is no type nor category nor boxing the kind of person that the Lord Jesus saves. He's a Savior of all men. There have been in the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christian doctors, farmers, miners in Wales, as the great choirs that we learn of in that land. There have been men like John Newton, who sailed the high seas, slave trader, converted by the grace of God. There have been scientists and statesmen. There have been women like Mary and Martha, yes, sisters, but poles apart in personality. One was domestic-minded, the other wanted just to sit at Jesus' feet. The Lord saves all kinds, and away with the notion that the Lord attracts those that have weak minds or have some certain type of personality, that they become religious and thereby disciples of the Lord Jesus. Christian missionaries have gone out into the ends of the earth, and they have preached to cannibals, seen them converted, seen them brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we need to forget this whole notion that the Lord saves certain types of people. There is only two kinds of people. There's the lost sinner and the saved sinner. That's the only kind of people there are in this world today. There's the lost soul and there's the saved soul. I wonder which are you today? You fall into either category. You're either the wheat or the tare. You're either the sheep or the goat. You're either the disciple of the Lord or you are running from Him. And here in this incident of our Lord calling, there is the truth that no matter who you are, no matter what you are in life, you can be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That's a glorious truth that I can set before you from these verses. It is no secret that the Lord Jesus can save you. And do not think, well, because I was born into this country or race or family or into some religious tradition, that the gospel is not for you. Jesus calls all kinds. And the reality is, He's calling you. He is commanding you to come to trust Him and be wonderfully saved. Now today, we want to discover the manner, not the types of the people. That's not really our focus. I want to shelve all that. I want to clear that all away. Jesus saves all kinds. But I want us to see the manner in which the Lord saves different people. And we have here five people who are brought to the Lord in different ways. They were all different, except perhaps Andrew and John, the first two, who seem to be latched together in one experience through the preaching of John the Baptist. And the others came by different means to the Lord. So let's look at these five characters, these first five disciples in this chapter, and let's see what was it that made them such obedient, willing disciples of the Lord Jesus. And of course, my prayer, my desire is that by looking at this, you will see your need of what it will take to make you a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, you're not going to be called to be an apostle as these men were, to work miracles, handle serpents, drink poison, raise the dead, and so on. But you are called to save your soul. You are called to flee from the wrath to come. You are called to be a living witness for the Lord Jesus. And there needs to be the same work in your heart as there was in these men. What do we notice then about these five characters before us? Well, the first thing we notice is that all were led to behold the Lord Jesus. Every one of them were led to behold the Lord Jesus. Notice the preaching of John the Baptist in verse 36. That's what got the first two disciples going. Here was John the Baptist as the day after Jesus' baptism, and he came back with the same message. Behold the Lamb of God. And he spoke to those that were gathered around and the two disciples of John now. So John the Baptist, John the Apostle, and Andrew the Apostle, firstly, disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized by him. And they had come under his sphere of influence and ministry. And then the Lord Jesus comes along, and John the Baptist preaches, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what happens to these two disciples of John? They switch their loyalty. They switch their discipleship, and we see them now following the Lord Jesus. That's very clear in verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They left following John. They were not loyal to some prophet. They were not loyal to an earthly religious leader. But they, by looking to Jesus, they were able to call on the Lord and to seek Him. Now, that is not psychology. And it's not trickery of any kind. It is simple faith by looking unto Jesus. John preached, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the simple truth is that you'll never be a disciple until you behold the Lord Jesus in all His fullness as your Savior. You'll notice that Simon, he's the next convert there in verse 40. How was it that he became a disciple? Well, we're told in verse 41 that he findeth his own brother Simon. This is Andrew now. "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. So we see that Simon was also converted by beholding the Lord Jesus. Then Philip, verse 43. "There was no human witness or helper. Jesus came to Philip. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me." But he had a personal encounter with the Lord. There was no preacher involved, no church involved, no ordinances. It was a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. And we find that Philip immediately followed the Lord Jesus that day. In verse 45, we look now at Nathanael, the fifth convert, the fifth one who would become a disciple. And in this verse, you'll see that Nathanael, who sat under that tree, he was brought to the Lord Jesus by Philip. How did Nathanael have faith? Don't you see here that he had many questions? Verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see. Come and see." And I'd like you to see the pattern here in each of these converts. The first two, Andrew and John, what was the message? Behold the Lamb of God. What was it that brought Simon to faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, Simon was brought to the Lord by Andrew, and he was introduced also to the Lord. Philip, Jesus visited him. Nathanael, well, he had to be invited to come and see and to behold the Lord Jesus. Now, this study is all about the life of the Lord Jesus. It's all about the person of the Lord Jesus. And I suggest to you today that each of these people that were introduced to the Lord Jesus, they saw something remarkable. They saw something that was extraordinary in the person, in the body, the form, the walk, the talk, the life of the Lord Jesus. And that is unquestionable because this human body was possessed by full deity. He was God in the flesh. And he was the most saintly figure. In fact, he is the figure that makes saints out of sinners. And by their looking to him, by their fixing their eyes on him, these people were converted and changed. Now, many artists have tried to depict the person of our Lord. They have come up with what I can only call grotesque perspective drawings of the Lord Jesus. They have tried to depict him in various ways. And usually to try and to depict him in a saintly manner, they depict him in an effeminate manner, fine-featured, one who is almost apologetic in personality. Well, I believe they missed the mark by a million miles. Now, while we do not have in the New Testament and in the Gospels a physical description of our Lord Jesus, we don't know the height of His body. We do not know the weight of His body. We do not know the physical stature, what kind of build He had as a body. But I find in Matthew 14, verse 2, that when our Lord Jesus came preaching, there were those that mistook him for John the Baptist risen from the dead. There were those who were so impressed with this person, Jesus, that they thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead again. Now you think of John. He's the one that spent his time in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey and wearing camel hair. He was a rough character. There were others who thought this was Elijah. And if you know anything about the man Elijah of the Old Testament, he was a strong man. A man of physical strength. A man of courage. And so if we were to depict our Lord Jesus, we would need to build in those features and those characteristics and not follow the wimpy, the effeminate depiction that many give to our Lord Jesus. But above all, his physical features, because that seems to be played down. As I say, there is no description in the New Testament of the physical form of our Lord. That is played down deliberately. And that's why in our church and in our Sunday school, we do not emphasize, in fact, we de-emphasize and try to eliminate pictures of the Lord Jesus. We don't want young people growing up with ideas of Jesus in their mind that they have to get away from later. We have to be careful about that. Sometimes it's going to happen. Storybooks, Bible storybooks, is going to happen. And we don't become obsessed with it. But we de-emphasize it as the Bible does. The Bible doesn't set before us the physical features of our Lord. Because the most important thing was the deity and his glory. No matter what his physical features, that itself would not have made these men disciples. But I'm convinced as these men beheld the Lord Jesus, and as they were introduced to him, come and see, behold the Lamb of God, as they looked to him, what did they see? There must have been a revelation of his divinity and power and glory. Perhaps something like the Mount of Transfiguration, where from his human form there radiated the glory of the Savior. These men were so overwhelmed with the person of the Lord Jesus because they looked, they beheld, they saw, and they were saved. No, that's the gospel message. That's how men and women are saved, by looking unto Jesus, by lifting their eyes away from yourself and your sins and your sorrows and your failures and your weakness, and you look to the Lamb of God. And that Lamb of God, of course, speaks of him bruised and crucified and agonizing on a cross, bearing your sins. That's what saves you. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, is the prophet's foretelling of the Savior's voice from the cross. Look unto me. You're saved by a look, not by doing. Not by your actions, not by your willpower, not by your own strength, but by looking unto Jesus. And surely the grace of the gospel is that by faith we see him in all his fullness. The right view is to behold the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. I remember a man giving his testimony. He was a member of my church many 20 years ago in Northern Ireland. And his testimony was, as he sat in a gospel meeting, doesn't even remember what the preacher, what the text was, what part of the Bible he was preaching from, but as he sat in a gospel meeting, he just could see so clearly. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a figure in the ceiling. It was just the revelation of the Lord to his heart and mind. And as he sat in that gospel meeting, and I'm sure the preacher was describing something of Calvary, that it was there that he had a sight of his Savior, that he became a Christian that night. That's what saves sinners. And until men and women get their eyes on their crucified Lord, and they see Him bleeding and dying in their place, can't be saved. You can't be saved. Everything else that you call religion, everything else you call Christianity, everything else that you call your own best, is but man's production in the flesh. You are saved by ceasing looking at yourself and looking unto Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of faith. That's the testimony of each of these five men. I hope you have that testimony, that you have seen the Lord Jesus in His death, in His cross work, in His mission into this world to save you. Secondly, something else I find about each of these characters as we group them all together, they were all convinced of Jesus' perfections as God. Andrew and John, they're the first two. They were under the ministry of John the Baptist. They were convinced that he was the Lamb of God. Simon, in verse 41, was convinced that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. Philip, he was convinced that he was the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, if you look at verse 45. Nathanael, down in verse 49, he was convinced that Jesus was a rabbi, which was the highest honor given to any Jew. But more than that, he went on to speak that he was, in verse 49 this is, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Now, that revelation of his own heart out of the omniscient mind of the Lord must have convinced him that this was one with supernatural powers. I'm speaking about Nathanael, as Jesus said to him, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw thee." And here was a man that was faced with the reality that Jesus knew all about him. If he could see him sitting under a fig tree, he could look into his heart. He could look into his past. He knew all about him. And then immediately he came out with this confession, "Rabbi, the Son of God, the King of Israel." Here is the mark of a submissive heart. He would yield to the rule of the Lord Jesus over him, and so became his disciple. Sinners do not need the help of a man. That's the point here. Sinners do not need the help of a man. You must have a Savior who is God. And if Jesus is not God, He can't save you. An angel cannot save you. A spiritual teacher or guru cannot save you. You need one who is God in the flesh. Now, do you believe that? Is that your confidence? Is that your hope of heaven? Now, it's a poor day when Christians follow Jesus just for his human qualities. How often that is the emphasis. How often that is as far as preachers go. A good man, the best of men, a great teacher, a moral guide, a martyr on the cross, one who showed his love in unquestionable ways, but he was not God. That would be a gospel of human merit. But our faith is on the works of a Redeemer who is altogether God in every possible way. And He's the one that will change your heart. He's the one that will give you the gift of eternal life. This is the one that will save your soul. Now we move on. Third one. All were moved to become followers of the Lord Jesus. So they all saw the Lord. They were all convinced that He was God in the flesh. They gave Him titles that attribute God and deity to Him. And all became followers of the Lord. Now note the tough but necessary question that the Lord gave to those first two disciples in the verse 38. The two disciples heard John speak and they followed Jesus. And here they are, coming along behind Him. As our Lord Jesus went His way, these disciples follow Him. And the Lord turns around, and He faces them, and He challenges them, and He says, "What seek ye? What seek ye? Well, what is this? Why are you following Me?" What is the reply? They say to Him, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" They wanted to come and abide with Him. They wanted to come and live with Him and dwell with Him and ultimately spend the rest of their days on earth with Him, if possible. That's their desire. Now, the Lord wanted disciples. The Lord wanted people to follow Him and love Him and serve Him. But He searched their hearts on why. What seek ye? What are you about? That was a very searching question. Why is it that you want to be a Christian? Why is it that you want to be a Bible reader and student? Why is it that you want to give up the world and follow the Lord Jesus? Why? What is it? Here was something that these disciples were immediately faced with. And the Lord did not want them to follow Him just for some fuzzy emotion. He didn't want them being His disciples just because, well, they thought it would be a nice thing to do. No, He wanted to see if their hearts were yielded and surrendered, that they would follow Him and give their all to Him. Now notice Andrew and John inquired into where the Lord Jesus dwelt. That's verse 38. Peter, he was willing to have his name changed. Verse 40. We find here, he was Simon Peter's brother. He findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." Now, the change in names is very important here. Names to the Jew was like predicting the person's life. And when a mother or father named a child, it's what they expected that person to be. And as you study, especially in the Old Testament Hebrew names, many, many, many times, the name is the key to the person. Like Caleb. Caleb means a dog. And he is one who is a faithful, loyal disciple or follower. Caleb was a dog. Noah was one of peace, and he's the man who brought peace to the world. So many of the Bible names tell you what the person is. Now, Peter's name, that he was the son of Jonah, Jonah's name means a dove. And you can imagine that his life, therefore, would be predictably one that would be a life of peace. A life of calmness and serenity. But when the Lord changed Peter's name, He called him Cephas. He gave him the name of a little pebble. That's what that word, a stone, means. A little pebble. A rolling pebble. Which gets kicked around. And that's the life that Peter was going to be following. As he gave his life to the Lord and would become a disciple of the Savior, he would be like a stone. Now we know that Peter's nature, he was a petulant character. He was very often jumping in with both feet before he thought things through. That was his nature. But it also, the Lord was predicting here that he would have a life no longer of calm serenity, but he would have a life of trouble and trial and tribulation. And then in John 21, where he told them the nature of his death, the manner in which he would die and give up his life for Christ, Peter was headed for a life of discipleship that would mean hardship and tribulation. Now we sing that hymn, "Where He May Lead Me, I Will Go, for I have learned to trust Him so, and I remember 'twas for me that He was slain on Calvary." Do we sing that with meaning? Are we really disciples because we appreciate what our Lord has done for us on Calvary? Are we saying that any trouble and tribulation and trial and hatred of the world and to be kicked around by the world is worth it to be a disciple of Christ because He has done so much for us? That's the lesson. That's the truth that comes through here. Then we look at Philip in verse 43. You'll notice all that Jesus said to him. Follow me. Follow me. Follow in the footsteps of the leader. Now Philip is not to run ahead. He's not to run at his own dictates. And New Testament Christianity is simply states that a convert is to be a disciple, not his own man. Not his own man. As children of God, we're no longer our own men. We serve the Lord. Then Nathanael. You'll notice in verse 51, there is a reference to a hereafter. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending. Now this is not heaven. This is not heaven. This is the future that Nathanael may expect as a disciple. He would see greater things than this first day of his conversion. There is more to the Christian life than the first flush of newborn love. There is more to the Christian life than the first knowledge. I'm now a child of God. Now that's a glorious knowledge. Sometimes it wears a little thin for people. There's more. There's a deeper experience. There's a going on. There's a hereafter for the child of God. Between the day of your conversion and the day of your death, there is a hereafter. There is more for you to experience than to just say, well, now I'm saved. That's all there is to it. No, the full experience comes with a full surrender. And a Christian, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, is one who is surrendered and looking for the experience more and more of the Lord Jesus. So we look at these five characters and we set them before you here today. Here is the mark of conversion. Here is the mark of men that gave up their all to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. The question comes, will you be His disciple? This, of course, comes in two aspects. Number one, if you're not a Christian, you need to be saved. You need to be converted. You need to give your life to the Lord Jesus and follow Him because there is glory ahead for the Christian. But then also for the one who is saved. And perhaps there is a message here for the Christian already professing faith in the Lord Jesus. What are you doing with your life? The few years that you have left on this earth, what are you doing with your life? You call yourself a Christian, a child of God. You say, I have called on the Lord to save me. I believe that I'm a child of God. But are you a disciple? Where is the following on to know the Lord? How important that really is. Will you give up anything that is self, that is sinful or selfish or carnal, that might be hindering your discipleship with the Lord Jesus? That's the question. That's the crux of the matter. And I wonder today, is the Lord putting His finger on that very thing in your life that is hindering you from going all the way? The break is on. You say, I'll be a Christian, but I'll hold on to this. As you do that, as you feel from full surrender, you will not enjoy the full blessing and power of God in your life. And as we have looked at these five, how they were saved, they got their eyes on the Lord Jesus. That's what did it. They were consumed with Him. That's the only thing that will make you a disciple of Christ. Because as your life is consumed with Him, the Lord Jesus, those other things don't matter anymore. Those things that you thought were worth living for, they're just perishable. They're trivial in comparison with a sight of the Lord Jesus. And the greatest thing that could happen to your life and my life and the life of this congregation, that every one of us would be in love with our Lord more than ever before. And then discipleship comes easy. It's very easy to be a disciple of one whom we love, whose grace has gripped our hearts and filled our souls and brought us through to a place of real experience with Him. That's what we need. That's what you need today. The message is, get your eyes on the Lord Jesus. That's what Christian living is. Christian living is living in the reality of the Savior that lives for you. If you take your eyes off Him, you can't be His disciple. You'll go back to follow the world and the ways of the world. And so I set before you these examples. And every one of them, all got their eyes on the Lord. Every one of them were convinced that He was divine, that He was God. And every one of them went on and followed the Lord wherever He led them. I hope tonight, today, the first is true of you, that your eyes are on the Savior. You've looked to Calvary. I hope that you're also convinced that He's God. But also, what about the third? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus to follow Him? To do what John and Andrew did? Switch from being followers of John the Baptist immediately to disciples of Jesus. Simon, who was brought in by Andrew, gave up the fishing, went immediately. Philip likewise. Now Nathaniel. Can you say that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus? That's your Christian experience. That's what you're living for. That's why you profess the name of the Lord Jesus, to be His disciple and follow Him all your days. That's the real need. I pray the Lord will work that in your life and bring you to that personal joy of living as a disciple of the Lord Jesus.